All right, John, the 8th chapter, and last week we, of course, introduced another one of the I Am statements from Jesus. I am the light, he said, and that certainly is a wonderful way of describing Jesus. He is the light. After all, we know so many people living in darkness, and their only opportunity to be saved is through and by Jesus Christ, and he certainly can enlighten through his word and give people light, and we pray and trust that that will happen, that we will be reflectors of that light. And I once heard that that Christ, of course, is the light, but light bounces, and we need to allow the light of Christ to reflect off of us, bounce off of us, so that we are lights to the world. But ultimately, Jesus is the light. And the Jews hearing that, of course, at this stage, now the Jews are sort of, they're really becoming more and more antagonistic and are going to pick at just about everything Jesus says. And so after he gives the I am statement, I am the light, the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself and your testimony is not true. And so of course, they were really judging Jesus inappropriately there. He's not giving testimony. He's not the only one to bear witness of himself. I think we closed last week, and I was making the point, it really doesn't matter if he was, because he is God manifested in the flesh. And when we think of these kind of passages in the Bible, we think of Deuteronomy 19, I think it is, about verse 15, where two or three witnesses are required and that sort of thing. But we have to remember, that has to do with man, because man's word needs to be verified. The word of God doesn't. God is true. Jesus in himself is a true witness because of who he is. He is God in the flesh. And so really when it's all said and done, he again is that good, true, and faithful witness. Revelation 3 verse 19 talks about that or describes him as that. But the truth is he wasn't bearing witness all by himself. And so that's just another example of them judging according to appearances. And he goes on to demonstrate that in just a verse or two. But at verse 14, Jesus said, even if I do bear witness about myself. Notice there, he's not admitting to that. He's just simply saying, if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I came from or where I'm going. And we recognize that language. He has used that repeatedly. They don't seem to be getting what he's saying there completely, as we'll find out again in a few verses down. But we know he's saying he's from heaven, and they don't realize where exactly he came from. But he says, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And I think that's the verse we left off on last week. I'm making the point that is an ellipsis and that he's basically saying, I don't judge the way you do. Jesus didn't judge according to appearances. He didn't judge according to the flesh. He says, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I, alone who judge, but I am the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. And that, again, is a reference to Deuteronomy 19. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And so now he's getting kind of a little aside about not judging there. But now he gets back to this witness part, and he doesn't bear witness to himself. How does the Father bear witness of Jesus? We've gone over that a couple of times. Jesus has brought that up before. What's one way that the Father bears witness about Jesus? The miracles would be one, certainly. Every time he performed a miracle, that, remember, over and over, Jesus himself testifies to the fact that he performed the miracles by the power that was given to him. In the submissive role that he was in, it was God that was working miracles through and by him. So every time he did that, that would be a testimony of God bearing witness about him. Can you think of any other way? Sam?
The prophecies he fulfilled.
Yes, absolutely. No doubt about that. Isaiah 9:6 is one prophecy that comes to mind, and there's hundreds of them concerning Jesus. So all of the prophecies that he fulfilled. Go ahead, man. Yes, very good. So that was actually a verbal, audible witness there. And so that would be true. So the point of it is, and all of those answers are right, and so the point is, he doesn't bear witness all by himself. And I'm saying to you, that would be enough, really, because those passages like Deuteronomy 19 don't really apply to God manifested in the flesh. But the fact is, the Father bears witness about him. Now, if you had to call on just one witness, could you call on a greater one than the Father to bear witness with? Of course not. And so, according to their own law then, because their law says, again, when two or three bear witness, then testify, then every word is established. And so according to their own law, the things that he has been saying is true. And so their accusation of him is wrong. Verse 18, he says, I am the one who bears witness of myself, and my Father who sent me bears witness of me. Verse 19, they said to him, therefore, where is your Father? And they're kind of, they're basically mocking him there. Where is your Father? You know, they don't ask, who is your Father? He has repeatedly told them that. But where, you can just kind of picture them, you know, looking around. Well, where is your Father? They're not accepting his words here. They're not accepting that the Father is a valid witness. Because where is he? If your Father's the witness, he ought to be here. We ought to hear from him. And so they're sort of making a mockery of what he is saying there. Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. And so this kind of draws, at verse 21, draws this particular conversation, at least most scholars believe, draw to a conclusion here. Most scholars believe that there's a little break here, and then he regathers again. And that's just the way it would go. In other words, as we go through all of this, we read this in John 7 when he arrived at Jerusalem and went into the temple area. And then here we are in chapter 8. Sometimes we don't get a full picture of what's going on. And you might think, chapter 7 and chapter 8, this is all one scene, and he stands up and he speaks, where in reality, there were probably several breaks involved. And then some of the crowd would go away, and you'd have a new crowd there. And probably it would be typical that some of the ones that heard him in an earlier teaching setting would come back and would be in the audience again, but there would be some fresh people there too. And probably even people coming and going as he's sitting there teaching as well. But most people think that at verse 21, most scholars suggest that there's a little break, you know, maybe a couple hours he comes back and begins to re-address them. But they believe that there's a break right there. But notice at verse 20, where he is again. The words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. That would be in the women's court. And I think I began to suggest maybe last week or week before, whenever, that the Sanhedrin met right close to the women's court. And if you kind of picture in your mind the layout of the temple area there and the courtyard and all of that, you would know that the hall of the Sanhedrin where they met wasn't too far from this women's court. The women's court wasn't a huge area, and it wasn't too far. And again, many scholars, and some of this would be speculation, but many believe that he would have been, this whole teaching scene would have been pretty close to where the Sanhedrin met, even to the point where they could hear some of the conversation going on. And so the real point is, Jesus was on hostile ground. He was in really a dangerous situation. And yet it concludes at verse 20 by particularly emphasizing that nobody arrested him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And we talked about that earlier, so we'll not rehash that. But everything in this whole thing, throughout the ministry of Christ, everything operates on God's schedule. And so we know his hour is the time when he's going to be crucified and all of that, and then and ultimately raised from the dead, and that's his glorification. And all of that's going to happen not on the Jew schedule, but on God's schedule. And we'll see that as we go further there. But they don't arrest him, even though he's right there in the heart of the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees and all that, and the Sanhedrin. They don't arrest him at that time. All right, verse 21 then, that which probably begins a new, sort of a new conversation. He says, and so he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. So you notice the word again there. He's going away again. He has said this before, hasn't he? You remember back in chapter 7 when he talked about going away at that particular time. And he says that you will die in your sins. Last time he said he'll say this again, but that you can't go where I'm going. But he says you will die in your sins. That's serious business, isn't it? What happens when you die in your sin? That's exactly right. You're lost. That's it. There's a finality to this. This is pretty stern. It sounds a lot like what he said back in chapter 7, but it is a lot more stern. You will die in your sin. And of course, the follow-up to that, when you die, if you die in your sins, then where I am going, you cannot come. And where will he be going? Back to the Father. He'd be going to heaven. So when you die in your sin, that's it. You cannot go to heaven. And all of this shouldn't just be, as we read passages like this, it shouldn't just be an intellectual exercise. And most of us know, and intellectually we know that these things are true, but we should really stop it. This ought to impact our lives and everything we do, how we live our lives and all the activities we engage in. One of these days, we're all going to die. Remember Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27? It's appointed unto man once to die. But after this, the judgment. So we're all going to die. The question is, will you die in sin or not? And if you die in your sin, and once you die, again, there's a finality to that. Once that last breath is taken, you cannot turn back the clock. That is it. There are no more chances. And you don't want to die in your sin because, as you suggested, that means that you're lost. And where he's about to go, you cannot come. How many places can you spend eternity? Just two. You're either going to heaven or hell. And that's true with every one of us here tonight. If you die in your sins, hell is going to be the place where you ultimately end up. And so there's nothing nice about that. There are some things you just can't sugarcoat when you're talking about it in the Bible. But hell is real. Hell is one of those places. And, of course, these Jews really needed to hear this, but they're not really getting the things. I mean, that would just upset them, which a lot of times in a religious discussion, if you don't like what you hear, instead of stopping and examining your life and seeing where I need to make application here, instead, too many times people just get mad. And that's true. That could be true with us, too. And we have to realize, like the one preacher said, even when we study the Bible like this or in the privacy of our own home, it shouldn't just be creed rehearsal. It shouldn't just be going into any Bible study with preconceived ideas and that's it. We need to allow it to affect us and to think carefully about every word that we read or study. And certainly this is one of these things. When we think about heaven and hell and all of that, it's very serious business. All right, he goes on to say here, so the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? Now, again, this second time he's kind of gone down this line of reasoning. You remember how the audience responded last time when he said this? He told them, again, where I'm going, you can't come. What did the audience say? You don't have to know it word by word. But what do you remember what they Who did they say he was going to go among? The Gentiles. Exactly right. And to the diaspora is what they said. Oh, he's going. When if we can't go where he's going, then he must be going amongst the Jews that are spread throughout the Gentile lands, and he knows we won't follow him there. And that was kind of an insult there, really. That was a way of saying there's no way he can be the Messiah, because the Jewish Messiah is not going to leave us and leave the Jewish land, Palestine, and go to the Gentiles. So he can't be the Messiah. Is basically what they were indicating. But now this crowd, remember, it's kind of a new crowd, and this crowd, it says something even worse than that. Oh, if he's going someplace we can't go, he's probably thinking about killing himself. Now that was terrible, because to the Jew, that was basically to the Jew the only thing that could cause you to lose your soul if you were a Jew. Josephus talks about the darkest regions of Hades being reserved for those who commit suicide, who kill themselves. And so to the self-respecting Jew, the only Jew that would ever do that is a Jew that lost his mind. And that's sort of what they're indicating by even just, you know, they're just throwing that out there. Well, they're saying it again with sarcasm, mocking him a little bit. Where is he going to go? He's going where we can't go. He's probably going to kill himself. And that would leave the impression, this man's crazy. This man's out of his mind. And so that's really a harsh response to what he is saying there. Verse 23, he says, he responds to that then. He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. And again, no doubt Jesus is affected a little bit by what they say, thinking he's going to commit suicide. And you know, they're just revealing their true nature there. Now, when he says, you are from below, that's basically really explained in the next statement. You're from this world. Some think, well, he's talking about Hades. They're from, no, that's not what he's talking about. Now, I don't know why we attribute Hades to below anyway. But anyway, he's not saying that. He just, being from below just means of this earth, as opposed in contrast to being from above, which is heaven. So in the most, from the most simple standpoint, being from this world is, this is where we began our existence. And he, of course, his existence originally is in heaven. So he's drawing a contrast there at the very least. But I personally think as he talks about being of this world, if you're familiar with the New Testament, and most of you are, you know that that can mean something a little deeper than just being from this place. Again, when you just read that, and no doubt that being of this world sometimes is a reference, just means you're from here. You originated here, and this is where you live and exist. You're of this world. But sometimes it has to do with your character. Sometimes being of this world is a statement that describes the nature and the character of a person. And it's not good, usually. If you're of this world, that means you're carnal. That means you're worldly. And we don't want to be of this world. Remember in 1 John chapter 4, turn over there just for a minute, and there are several references of being of this world in the Bible. But 1 John chapter 4 at verse 1 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. But this you know, that the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Christ Jesus has come into the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which ye have heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Now, in this particular passage in John, talking about people who are from the world, these are false teachers. These are people denying that Christ has come in the flesh. And therefore, you think about, you know, the world listens to them. Because most people in the world would think that's a ridiculous idea. of deity coming down, taking on a flesh and blood body, that would be in those days and even up to today rejected by most people. And so he's just saying, you know, that they're speaking the language of the world, and the world listens to them. But what he says here about these false teachers would be true about being worldly from a moral or materialistic standpoint as well. Being of this world would point again to being carnal, to being fleshy, to being worldly. Look over at Ephesians chapter 2, and you remember Paul there speaks of that a little bit. Beginning at verse 1, he says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world." And that's what people do who are of the world. They follow the course of this world. And Paul reminds us that we were all like that before we obeyed the gospel, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, of whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh. What's the difference between being of the world and living according to the passions of your flesh? There is no difference. That's pretty much saying the same thing. And so it's to be worldly. We're by nature children of wrath, he says at verse 3, as like the rest of mankind. John describes this in 1 John chapter 2 simply. You know the passage, verse 15 through 17, as loving the world. Do not love the world. What is he? Remember in that passage what he said? What's going to happen to the world? It's going to pass away. And you've heard me say many times before, that world there in these kind of passages really involves and comprehends all ungodliness, all unrighteousness. It's not necessarily just this earth, but all ungodliness. Everything that runs contrary to the will of God is of this world. And so that's not a good description of a person. Remember James chapter 4? James, about verse 4, James says, if you're a friend of the world, you're what? You're an enemy of God. And so those of us now, that, again, we all, as Paul indicated in Ephesians 2, we went off into sin, every one of us. And as a result, we were corrupted by sin. And so we were of the world. But when you obey the gospel of Christ, you're born again of the water and of the Spirit. You become a new creature in Christ. Now you begin to be more influenced by the gospel and by God than the world. You're no longer of the world. In John chapter 15, look over at what Jesus says there. John the 15th chapter. John the 15th chapter and verse 19, he says, if you are of the world would love you as its own. Which, of course, we understand that, don't we? What happens if you go and just live your life in a worldly, carnal kind of way? You think you'd have a lot of friends in the world? You dress like the world and talk like the world and go to worldly places and hang out with people in the world, then what would that make you? Of the world. And the world would love you. And so we're not to be like that. We're peculiar people. We're to be, of course, different. So that's what he's getting at here. The world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hate you. Now, we shouldn't be upset when people we work with or people we so associate with, they don't like us a whole lot because of what we stand for. We could expect that. When we really let our light shine and we show a difference. And again, we don't curse and tell the dirty jokes along with other people. We don't listen to the gossip and that sort of thing. And we just don't act like the world. Because, you're kind of standoffish. He's the kind of peculiar people. Well, we are peculiar people, aren't we? We are to be different. Look at chapter 17. Now, this passage, of course, in chapter 17 is he is talking, of course, to his apostles here, but in principle would be applicable to all children of God. He says, I have given them your word. He's praying to the Father. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. That sounds like our text in John chapter 8. Again, Jesus saying, I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, again, in this particular prayer, he's dealing with the apostles, and that is true with regard to them in a specific way, but in principle would be true about all of us who have received and accepted the word. We're just no longer of the world. So we got to just stop and think of that. Remember Paul in Romans chapter 12? He told us not to be conformed to what? To this world. Don't be conformed to this world. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't live your life as if you're of this world. If you live your life like that, then you become, once again, of this world. You begin to develop the characteristics of this world. And yes, you might have a lot of friends, and the world may love you, but the world passes away. And we can't ever forget that. All right, well, go back over to John chapter 8 then. All of that, when Jesus refers to them as being of this world. That may go a little bit deeper than Jesus intended, but I don't really believe so personally. Certainly he was saying, making a contrast between being in this world and being above. I think he was also, on the basis of their character and what they have demonstrated through their words and their insults and attacks towards him, that he recognizes and he's pointing out, you're worldly. You're of this world. They're carnal. That's one of the reasons they don't understand the things that he's teaching, because they're carnal minded. They're of this world, so they don't understand the things that are from God. And so that certainly would be a part of it. Verse 24, he said, I told you that you would die in your sins, that for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. We'll talk about that I am a little bit later at the end of the chapter there. Again, that is really referring and affirming his deity. But if you don't want to die in your sins, you have to believe in Jesus. Believe that I am. And if you don't do that, of course, you'll be lost. And so they said, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. Now, again there, when he says, when it says at verse 25, who are you? You there is emphatic in the Greek. And so it would be in our, if we were going to put it in our vernacular, it would be, who do you think you are? Is what they're saying to Jesus. Who do you think you are? Telling us we're going to die in our sins. Remember, the Jews basically view themselves as the spiritual elite. And so you could just see them filled with pride and their chest stuck out. And who do you think you are telling us these kind of things? And so that moves him at verse 26 to say, I have much to say about you and must judge, but he who sent me is true. And I declare to the world that of what I have heard from him. Now that a lot of commentaries say that's kind of a transition verse at verse 26, because Jesus, throughout this discourse, you'll recall, he's been telling them about himself. This is who I am. This is what I'm all about. I'm the light. I'm the bread of life. And I'm from above. My Father sent me. And he's saying these things because, obviously, if you're going to have eternal life, you must believe on him. And he wants them to do that. But they're not getting it. Who do you think you are telling me these things? So he's telling them out, verse 26. He's going to continue to say some things about himself, but he's about to start revealing them, what kind of people they are, what kind of nature they have. And so he says, I have much to say about you. And they're not going to like what he has to say about them. And so that's why the second part of verse 26, he lets them know that what he's about to say, well, he's just saying what the Father has declared to him. So you may not like what I'm about to say. Let me just tell you right now in the very beginning, I'm just declaring to you what the Father has revealed to me. And again, it's not going to be real nice concerning these Jews. And then it says they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Now, that just blows the mind, doesn't it? How in the world can you not understand? How were they missing that? Were they in the same room? Were they even listening to Jesus? I read that and I think, man, that. And of course, John, those are the words of the evangelist, John. And he, by inspiration, is just telling the truth. They really don't understand half of the things Jesus is talking about. And a lot of it, now some of the things that he has said, they're pretty deep. But they ought to know this business about his Father and who he's talking about and all of that and who sent him. They should be grasping that. But they don't. And I think about that and I think, you know, how many times have you been around someone, you've been talking to somebody and about spiritual things, and they don't understand something, like Mark 16:16. I mean, who can't get, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I mean, how deep is that? I mean, there are a lot of deep things in the Bible. That's not one of them. And yet, there's a lot of people in the religious world, very, very smart intellectuals who can't understand what Jesus is saying in that passage. And there are other simple passages like that. And you wonder, why in the world can't they get this? And a lot of it is just because of how people listen. And people sometimes are closed-minded. And again, we have to be careful that we're not this when we study the Bibles for ourselves. But some people are closed-minded. Some people go into any kind of Bible discussion with preconceived ideas, or tradition might sometimes get in the way. Might even be hostility against the teacher or the preacher or whatever. And all of those sometimes cloud things so that real simple things can't be understood, are not understood by people that really should understand the truths that are set forth in the Word of God. And there's no doubt in my mind that all of that plays a part in these Jews now. By inspiration, John lets us know they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. I mean, I'm like, what? They don't? Why in the world? How many times does he have to say something? He said that over and over. A lot of these statements that we see in John chapter 8, we have read before, haven't we? But they're just not getting it. And a lot of it has to do with those preconceived ideas, closed-mindedness, and all of that. But they're not getting it. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught. I didn't skip any verse, did I? I'm famous at skipping verses. I get verse 27? They did not. No, I got that. Okay. All right. So what is lifting up the Son of Man? What does that refer to? The cross. So we know at least three times Jesus uses that kind of language. So when he talks about being lifted up, he's obviously talking about the cross. And he's making the point. Right now, they're not understanding things. But there'll come a time when at least some of them will. And that time would be when he's lifted up on the cross or shortly thereafter. We know on the day of Pentecost, the first gospel sermon was preached. And a lot of Jews, about 3,000 of them, obeyed the gospel of Christ. I don't think it is too much of an assumption to conclude that it's at least possible that some of these very Jews would have been in that audience. And so the time was coming, Jesus is saying, that you'll know, that you'll understand some of these things. It doesn't mean that everybody would, obviously, but some of them would understand. And that would be when he is crucified and raised from the dead and all of that. Some of them would get it. And he says, verse 29, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I do always do the things that are pleasing to him. Which is one of the great statements in the Bible, really. When you lift it particularly out of this immediate context, just as a principle. this points to a couple of things. First of all, it's a verification of his deity once again. How often did Jesus do what was pleasing to God? What does that point to? What does that point when Jesus said, I do always those things that please God? What does that tell you about Jesus?
He's obedient.
He's obedient. He's sinless. He never failed to do what God commanded him to do. And that in itself points to his deity. But number two, certainly we should do our very best to follow in the steps of Jesus. That all of each one of us here tonight should always do what is pleasing to God. Now, we're not quite like Christ, are we? How many of us succeed to do that? Anybody here, raise your hand if you have always done what's pleasing to God. No, because Paul said we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we're not like Christ. We don't perfectly live our lives totally without sin as Jesus did. But that should be our goal. We should always strive. Every morning we get out of bed, our attitude should be, I'm going to please God completely today. I'm not going to sin. I'm going to do everything I can to please God. And if that's our attitude and mentality, then certainly we'll be in good shape. Congregations would be in great shape if they were all filled with people, each and every member wanted only to do what was pleasing to God. And certainly that should be our goal. And so Jesus is emphasizing this again to these Jews who are questioning him. And he's about to say some harsh things. At the end of the day, though, his goal was to please not them, but to please his heavenly Father. And as he was saying these things, it says many believed in him. Now, we'll close right there. That's the second bell there. Let me say this in passing. If there was ever a passage that emphasized that we're not saved by faith alone, it's right here. Because I want you to notice it says that they believe. Many of them were believing. Now, going forward, he's going to begin to address those who believe in him. And you'll find out right away, their belief in him is a shallow, surface kind of faith that it won't last the test of time. It won't even last this conversation and before they turn on him very quickly. That says something about the nature of faith. We'll talk about that next week. Appreciate your attention.